and anticipating a good week with the young people. And the Lord is able to take His Word and use these object lessons to communicate His truth to them. And so we're pretty excited about what the Lord's going to do this week. And I'll be leaving sometime after this to head back to camp. So thank you again. Now, I am in one sense dressed down, but see, that's a very relative term. I might be dressed down for here, but if I were at camp, I would be dressed up. So it's very relative. I'd like for us to turn to the book of Joshua, and I'll begin reading a few verses in Joshua in chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Some of this may be familiar to you. Pretty much got out of the habit of saying, I know this is a familiar passage to you. I wish I could say that more, but nowadays we cannot assume that it's a familiar passage to everyone in the group. But it's the story of Israel, and it begins in chapter 3 with the instructions to cross the Jordan. I'll read beginning in verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. He and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up upon an heap. And it came to pass when the people removed their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command you them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge this night. Verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. There are a number of different ways that you can take a tour of the land of Israel, and many folks have had the privilege of doing that. Not everyone has. You talk to different folks who've taken tours of the land of Israel, and sometimes they come by way of Jordan. Sometimes they fly directly into Tel Aviv. Some of the tours begin in Jerusalem and head north into the area of the Galilee. Some of them begin in the north and end up in Jerusalem. It's all a matter of, well, it's somewhat a matter of choice, somewhat a matter sometimes of what's going on in the country as well, and trying to arrange the various multi-passenger buses that have to park all in the same spot. We're going to take a tour of Israel this morning, of the land, but it'll be a little bit different. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. It's a tour that you could have taken had you lived in the days of Joshua or just after the time of Joshua. I'm not exactly sure how long, but for some time, undoubtedly, you could have taken this tour, a different tour, but a very instructive one. It will encompass this morning the entire book of Joshua, but we'll have you out in time to partake of the meal that is apparently prepared. One thing that interests me in Scripture, there are a number of things, but when we approach Scripture, Glenn and I were talking a bit about this morning on our multi-hour drive here, and we talked a bit about how we approach a book of the Bible or how we come at a certain passage of Scripture. And as you begin to get into the Word of God, and particularly as you read it more, that's a crucial thing. There's no substitute for familiarization. And you're not going to get that by osmosis. You're not going to get that by any other way, but by repetitive reading of a book, of a passage, of the whole Bible, etc. And the beauty of that is as you begin to do that, things begin to stick in your mind, or you begin to remember things that you've read that occur in different places. And you begin to pick up in Scripture what I guess would be best called patterns. Now, when you come to a passage of Scripture or a book of the Bible, pattern isn't necessarily the first thing you're looking for in how to interpret that passage of Scripture or that book of the Bible. Pattern is more something that you notice. I'm not good at perceiving what an artist meant when they painted something. I look and see a painting. It's a man, it's a woman, they're looking at one another. Someone else comes along and says, oh, but did you notice how the artist used that light in this way, and he shaded it this way, and because he's doing that, it's expressive, and he goes into a whole thing about, you know, and I'm thinking, it looks like a painting to me, just a man and a woman in a painting, you know. But patterns begin to become a little more obvious to you as you are familiar with Scripture. They're not the structure of the passage. Structure is quite something else. They're not necessarily the thought flow. They're not necessarily the chief idea, but they're so obvious that you know that the writer of the Scripture has intentionally placed those there. They're not there by happenstance. They're not accidents. The writer of Scripture, ultimately the Spirit of God who led the men to pen these words that we find in our Bible, did not just say, look, we need a little filler, and I kind of like blue, so let's put a lot about blue in there. Or whatever it may be. For instance, when you read the Gospel of John, this is not the main interpretation of John's Gospel. It is neither the purpose which he wrote it, which he tells us what that purpose is. It's not the main outline of the book of John. But I bet if I begin to tell you something about a pattern that's found there, you would at least find it interesting. And if you're one of those men that is given and prompted by the Lord to preaching or teaching the Bible, you might even find it, well, an interesting set or a message. pattern that emerges, one of the patterns that emerges in John's gospel. John focuses in a number of ways throughout his gospel on women, but not just women. You remember the first miracle the Lord Jesus did was at the wedding at Cana of Galilee when he turned the water into wine. And you remember that his mother was sent to him, to which he responded, reading it sometimes sounds very abrupt, if not almost rude to us, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" There was a change in the relationship of that woman. Well, there are about five of those throughout the Gospel of John, when women who interacted with the Lord Jesus, or when women interacted with the Lord Jesus, and there was a change in the relationship. How about the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman? And so you begin to trace that. Again, that's not what the whole book is about, but it's a definite pattern that you pick up on in that book. And it's very interesting to see and to think why the writer included that. So back to the book at hand, and reading of the book of Joshua, I noticed at some point in reading that there was the mention in the beginning of this book of stones. I noticed later that at the end of this book, there are also the mention of stones. These stones provided a memorial of sorts, a witness and a testimony, both at the beginning of Joshua and at the end of the book, which led me further to thinking, are there any others? And as we'll see this morning, there are at least seven sets of stones that are found in the book of Joshua. And most of them are coupled with this phrase, which I read from chapter 4, at least what I would call the interior ones. Not the first one, and not the last one, but the interior ones have with them this phrase that's found in verse 9 of chapter 4. And they are there unto this day. Which tells us that whenever the writer was writing this book of Joshua that we have, whoever the author might have been, humanly speaking, that you could go to the particular place he was mentioning, and those stones were there. So when I find that throughout this book there are at least these seven mentions of the stones that were set for stones of witness, it got me to thinking about the events that occurred when those stones were placed as witnesses. And that's why I said you could take a tour of the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, and you'd get a sort of a spiritual history. Now, I'm not going to go way beyond in saying that there's some great prophetic theme that's there, other than to say we're going to look at each set of these stones and see what they were there for and what the message was. So that if you lived at that time in Israel and happened to be traversing the land, you could have come along, had you been a stranger, and said, "What is the meaning of these stones?" And anyone there who knew the history could say, "Let me tell you what happened in this place. Have you ever been to a memorial? One that was established at a certain place?" My son-in-law lives in Pennsylvania. He was born in Pennsylvania. He's 100% Yankee-fied. And no matter how many grits and boiled peanuts I feed him, he still won't move south. But be that as it may, we still love him. And, put up with him and he with me. But be that as it is, the other day he texted me and said, "I've never been by Schwanksville." He said, "I go by that way on the way from work. I want to go by and see the memorial of Flight 96, 97, 90, 93. Can I hear 91, 92? I know it was in the 90s. Sorry, I don't remember. And so he went by and he texted me, sent me a couple of pictures. He said, "Very disappointing." "Why?" He says, "They just don't have that much there." He says, "There's no running water. They got glorified porta potties." I texted him back. I said, "Man, as if the government didn't have money to waste on anything else, couldn't they come up with the funds to put a decent memorial in that place where those individuals very heroically gave up their lives to avert who knows how many casualties on September 11th, that infamous day. But anyway, he says, well, maybe it's because it's out here in the middle of nowhere. And I'm saying, no excuse, but be that as it may, that memorial marks that spot. See, if you were a visitor to Pennsylvania and you happened to go through Schwanksville, I don't know why you would, but if you did, and you said, what is that all about? Somebody who knew the history could say, well, let me tell you what happened there on 9/11. Let me tell you what happened when these folks took over that plane. And they could tell you the story. And it was so instructive that even when it comes to this first set of stones, you'll notice this language that's used down in chapter 4 and verse 6. They are told that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? When your children ask you in time to come. Now, the reason that's significant is it's almost identical to the language that was given to the nation of Israel in connection with Passover. Remember, at Passover, subsequent generations were to instruct their children, when your children ask you, what is the meaning of this? You're to tell them the story, how you were in Egypt, how you were in bondage, how God delivered you, and so on. And it's almost the same wording that's used here of these stones. Anyway, it piqued my interest to the point. I wrote a little pamphlet on it called The Witness of the Stones. And though I don't like loading myself with more work, if you're interested in a copy of that, I don't have any with me. But if you give me your email address, I'll be glad to send you one, if you'd like. Either electronically, preferably by PDF file or something like that, or physically, if you don't know what that is, I'd be glad to mail it to you, if you're interested. The Witness of the Stones. So let's think about these stones and take the tour in the book of Joshua. Two sets of stones here at the outset. The first set of stones is mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 3. Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. Carry them over with you. Leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. We read that in verse 20, those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask of their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Two sets of stones. I used to wonder why two sets of stones. The first set of stones they took from the bed of the Jordan River. They placed them over on the other side at Gilgal, at the camp, it says, where they encamped, as a monument to the fact that God had brought them through the Jordan River. And what an amazing thing it was. You can't help but see the comparison with what had happened at the Red Sea. Initially, Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were delivered from the servitude of Pharaoh and the bondage of Pharaoh through the power of God at the Red Sea. And that power of God that was displayed when they went through the Red Sea was forever marked in their history, in their poetry. Whenever they wanted to refer to the mighty power of God, they refer back to what the Lord did at the Red Sea. Of course, in the New Testament, we refer to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the greatest display of God's power. And yet, here were the Israelites. And what an instructive lesson it was at the very outset. You see, when you come to the first half of the book of Joshua, which takes you about to chapter 11 and 12, roughly speaking, in the material, the Israelites are going to come into the land that God has given them for an inheritance. And you say, well, how did they get into the land? I know. Joshua was a great general, and the Israelites were tremendous warriors, and they fought. Well, it's true they had to fight, but that's not how they got in. Matter of fact, in the first half of the book of Joshua, from chapters 1 to chapter 12, and actually a little bit less to chapter 10, there are three miraculous occurrences that take place. Only three occurrences. And through those three miraculous occurrences, Israel achieves their objectives militarily, and in a sense more than that, to bring them into the land so that they might understand that the way they got into their inheritance was not by their own power, not by their own skill, not by their technology, not by their military ability. God brought them in. The first obstacle they faced is mentioned in the passage in chapter 3. It was the Jordan River, which flooded at springtime. And if you've ever seen the Jordan River, it's not the great mighty Mississippi by any stretch of the imagination, but it's very brushy around the sides. And when the river runs up into the brush, for an army to go down into that river with the enemy forces waiting just on the other side could have spelled certain death. How would they cross? How instructive it was. Let the priest take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth and make a space in between you of over a half a mile. Yeah. And don't anybody else go, because it's going to be clearly obvious that as the priest dipped their feet into the brim of the water... I wonder where you wanted to be on that group of folks. You know, some were in the front carrying the ark, some were in the back. Which would you have opted for? It's just a curiosity, isn't it? Would you say, I think I'll wait on the back on this one? Or do you think, no, I want to be right in the front. I want my foot to be the first one to touch that. I don't know. Neither here nor there in one sense, but it is interesting. Because as the feet of those priests touched the brim of that water, the waters were held back. The waters of judgment were held back as the Ark of the Covenant, of the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, held back the waters of judgment and allowed the people to pass through safely to the other side. It was so significant. The Lord said, mark it. Read how many times in chapter 3 and 4. Mark this. Put a memorial up. Take those stones. Tell the story when your children ask how you got into your inheritance. And as you were telling that story, there was a second set of stones. Joshua apparently took those stones, as the text tells us. Joshua, in verse 9, perhaps alone felt the weight of those stones. He went down into the riverbed, and he put those 12 stones, one for each tribe, representative of all the people, he put them there in the riverbed. Eventually, when they came up on the other side, those waters covered those stones. I don't even know if you could see them. But I'll tell you this. As you stood on the bank of the river telling your children how you got into the inheritance, which was symbolized by those 12 stones on the bank, you could say, you know, I don't know if you can see them because it's covered up now, but let me tell you the story that in the bed of that river there's 12 stones. And that's the place where the Lord went, because He was symbolically enthroned upon that Ark of the Covenant. He went down into that place of death to bring us safely over into our inheritance. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus has given us a remembrance of Him? You know, when we come to remember the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper, we remember, don't we, how it is that we have been brought into all that God has for us. I've heard a lot of interesting things at remembrance meetings before, as probably you have too. I'm thankful I've never heard anybody stand up and say, let me tell you what I did to get my salvation. Let me tell you how wonderful I am and how come God's accepted. No. We want to remember the Lord Jesus, don't we? And in one sense or another, we come to that realization as we take that loaf and take that cup, Lord Jesus, You died for me. You went into that place of death for me. And if You hadn't gone there, I was as good as dead. You did it, Lord Jesus. That's how I got in. And we want to communicate that to our children as well. So the first two sets of stones would tell the story of how they got into their inheritance and of the place where the Lord went to bring them over into that inheritance. What a valuable lesson that was. And then let's go forward a bit. And by the way, I have no idea, and we're forwarding to chapter 7, I have no idea, it's purely speculative. I always want to put that out there when it is such. But you know, one day the Lord Jesus went into the River of Jordan, and I've always thought, wouldn't it be interesting if he were near the spot where those stones had been placed in the bed of that river? I don't know that's where it was, but it would be interesting, wouldn't it? Because they even asked him, John did, what are you doing there? I should be being baptized of you. And the Lord Jesus was taking the place of identifying himself with sinful humanity in order to ultimately go to the cross and secure our salvation for us. Chapter 7. It's a lengthy chapter in some sense, 26 verses at least, and I'll not read the entire chapter. But it's the story of a man named Achan and a city named Ai. There were two walled cities that the Israelites faced when they came over the river. The first was Jericho, and the second was Ai. And it's interesting because two different strategies will be used in the defeat of those cities. Both of them were walled cities, but God didn't take them both down the same way. With the city of Jericho, the second major miracle was performed in the bringing down of the walls of Jericho. God did it. I've always thought, what would it be like to be Joshua? Humanly speaking, I don't mean it in any derogatory or demeaning way, but humanly speaking, Moses was a tough act to follow. And you are now the general who is serving under the commander-in-chief, and you have to come to your troops to take on your first major battle, and your troops are wondering, so what's the battle plan? Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city with the ark, and nobody's going to shout or anything, and we're going to toot on our little horns. About then you're thinking, and who made you general? Can we get a recall? I mean, can you imagine? And then the troops saying, and? No, and. We're going to do that for 6 days. It was brilliant from a psychological standpoint, on the Canaanites at least. That same ark that had gone down within, evidently, their sight into that water and held back that water in a miraculous way was now encircling the walls of their city. When it came to Ai, there was a different strategy. Jericho, they had to get the walls down. Ai, they used a different strategy, and it was how to get the people out without bringing the walls down. But before they did that, they went in, and as God had told them, they were to destroy the city utterly, to place it under what was called the ban. To put everything in there under a dedication where certain objects were to be holy for the Lord and everything else was to be completely destroyed. And as they went against the city of Ai, eventually, they found out there was a man named Achan who was the source of their problem. Matter of fact, it is said multiple times in verse 25, why have you troubled us? He was a troubler to Israel. He took that, according to verse 21, which he had seen, of garments, of silver, of gold, hid them in his tent. When finally they discovered where the source of their problem was, they called for the man to come out with everything he had. And they brought him to the valley of Achor, verse 24. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. The penalty sounds very severe and very harsh. But behind what Achan had done was this. As Israel moved into that land, at this stage of the book of Joshua, they were to fight together as one unit. They were literally coming in as God's sword, if you will, as God's instrument. They had to agree with God's judgment upon that Canaanite civilization. When Achan refused to agree with God and side with what God had said, the judgment of God fell upon him. And when it comes to the gospel, it is just as clear, if not clearer, when we come to the New Testament. Until you agree with what God's assessment is of sin and of your sin, if you go out of life disagreeing with God's judgment, the judgment of God will fall on you. And it is severe. And so Achan, you came to that place and there were those stones, and Israel could say, let me tell you about a man named Achan and what he did, and how he coveted, and how he took, and how he refused to believe God and side with God and agree with God, and the judgment of God fell upon him. That's what those stones tell us the story of. They finally took Ai. And in chapter 8, we read in verse 29, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remain unto this day. There was the king of Ai, that city. You see, there is a sense in which we can say that partly what happened with Achan was a problem with the flesh. He saw, he coveted, he took. I mean, the silver and gold, maybe you can get that, the Babylonian garment, that which was appealing to the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that would oppose what God had said. And think somehow he could get away with opposing what God had said. I hid them in my tent. Listen, it wasn't a man who said you couldn't take them. It was God. You think they were hidden in the tent from God, couldn't see in the tent? And now they'd gotten a victory over that flesh. Israel had come and confessed sin, dealt with sin in the midst of them, in the midst of the camp. There was sin in the camp. They dealt with it. Judgment occurred. And then they had a victory. And they marked it with the hanging of the king of Ai on a tree, and the taking down of his body and casting it at the gate and piling a great heap of stones upon it that stood as a testimony to the way that the flesh needed to be dealt with in order for victory to occur. And then we read in chapter 8 and verse 30, Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel. It was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. They offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Major objective achieved. Can you imagine in a Canaanite civilization, a lawless civilization, lawless in the sense that they did not in any way, shape, or form reflect the morality of the God of Israel, the true and living God. It was a lawless, vile, wicked society. And in order to say that, there has to be a standard. See, if there is no standard, then, well, whatever you do, it doesn't matter, does it? But we can say it was wicked. We can say it was vile. We can say it was reprehensible, that it was corrupt, that it was all of those things, because there was a standard. There is a God who has given His law, a reflection of His character, moral code. There is a right. There is a wrong. And who decides is not you and not me, but God. And now in that Canaanite land, the law of God was established in that land as the nation of Israel achieved a major objective. And they wrote it on the stones, a testimony to the establishment of God in that place. And they went, most likely antiphonally, one mountain to the other, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and they repeated what Moses had instructed them to do. Hear the word of God ringing out in the land of Canaan from mountain to mountain throughout the valley, one half the blessings, one half the cursings, as Moses prescribed for them to do. What a glorious time it was. God's word now dominant in that place where sin had before ruled. May I just make a personal application? Before I came to know Christ as Savior, I can't ever help think of it. We came through this road this morning. It's my spiritual roots. Thompson, Georgia, McDuffie County, the road to Harlem, where I was arrested by the law, and McDuffie County Jail, where I was arrested by the Spirit of God, a place where I could see my own sinfulness. And where the first indication to me that something had happened was all of a sudden I had an appetite for the Word of God. I never had that before. Wasn't raised in a Christian home. Wasn't raised going to Sunday school and all that. Didn't care anything about the Word of God. Complete opposite. Now all of a sudden, I had a hunger for the Word of God, where sin had dominated and destroyed and held in bondage and captivity. Free. But free for what? Free. But free to serve Christ and to take His word in. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so what a testimony to God and His grace and His work. And then chapter 10, you'll notice this in verse 27. And this occurs at the end of the last of the three great miraculous occurrences that took place in the first half of the book of Joshua to establish them and bring them into the land. And you remember it was a sort of a triumvirate, a sort of a triple miracle, if you will. The Lord went out to secure the salvation of the Gibeonites. When these nations began to see Joshua sweeping through the land, they said the only way we're going to survive this thing is to do what nations sometimes do today, to form coalitions. So a bunch of nations got together, formed a coalition to come against the Gibeonites, because the Gibeonites had entered into a covenant of peace with the Israelites. Matter of fact, Gentiles became servants at the altar of the Lord. Chapter 9 and verse 27 and preceding verses. And when those nations around heard of it, they said, we can't have this. If they do it and get away with it, others are going to start capitulating. We'll form a coalition. We'll go against the Gibeonites. And the Lord sent Joshua to fight for the Gibeonites so their salvation, their safety might be secured. And as Joshua was down on the battlefield fighting, the Scripture says in chapter 10 and verse 11 that there were more that died with the hailstones which God sent from heaven than from the sword of Joshua. Another miracle. Wasn't Joshua's fighting that killed the most. It was the hailstones from heaven. And then the second part of that miracle, verse 13, the sun stood still and the moon stayed in the valley of Ajalon. God caused the sun to stand still, not to go down in the midst of the heaven a whole day. It says in verse 14, there was no day like that before it or after it. And here's the third part of that miracle. That the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. And God heard the voice of a man on planet Earth that caused a mighty victory to take place. And I want to tell you, one day there stood the Lord Jesus on this planet, and God heard the voice of His Son, who said, "Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me in glory." That's a prayer, I promise you, that is answered. Heaven's landscape will be changed because of that prayer, because you and I who are believers are going to be there. And so they marked it. Verse 27, Joshua took those five kings, verse 26, smote them, slew them, hanged them on five trees, and they were there hanging upon the trees until evening. It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, they took them down off the trees, cast them into a cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remained there until this very day. The stones remained there to mark the spot, the victory that God had wrought from miraculous intervention from heaven to cause that miracle to occur. They marked it with the stones. By the way, I don't know if you caught this earlier, but we read in chapter 8, he took the king of Ai, hung him on a tree, put him in a cave, or put a great heap of stones upon him. These, we read, he took five kings, hung them on trees, then cast them into the cave, put stones on the cave's mouth that remain there unto this day. Five kings in this passage. One king in the previous passage. Math wasn't my strong suit, but that's six. You want to guess who the seventh king was that was hung on a tree and taken down and put in a cave? But the stone does not remain there unto this day. Check it out in Scripture. The stone does not remain there unto this day. The seventh king who was hung on a tree and taken down and placed in a tomb, in a cave. But that stone could not remain, for he is risen. Wonderful. Lastly, at the end of the book of Joshua, I thought of this, Brother Clarence. You mentioned something that is so true. Somebody once said something to the effect that sometimes singing hymns makes liars out of us, you know, and you feel like that. I think that's why they came up with that section in hymns, in hymnals, that's called aspiration. And what that means is things you aspire to, because you know you're not there yet, and you want to sing it honestly as something you hope you can be. Take my life and let it be. Every might, every penny, we sing that. Consecrated wholly unto Thee. I tell you, there's not a time when I sing that song and emotionally it doesn't have an effect on me. But you know how emotions are. They ebb and flow, don't they? And you know, Joshua put it before the people. Now, if you don't know anything about the book of Joshua, if you've never read it, you probably know this one passage. You may even have a part of this passage somewhere at your house. We do. We were given it when we were first married. And you know the verse, chapter 24 and verse 15, at least part of it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But the setting of that is important, because Joshua had put it to the people to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. And he says to them there, make your choice, serve the Lord. And the people all said, oh yes, how could we do anything else? We'll follow the Lord. To which Joshua did not say, amen, hallelujah, I see that hand. No, Joshua said, wait a minute, I don't think you heard me right. Let me tell you again. The Lord your God is a jealous God. He will not let you get away with the things that you will do that are contrary to His Word. If you make this decision to serve the Lord, let it not just be in a wave of emotion. Let it be with sincerity. Put away the gods which you have now, the false gods that are among you. Mean business with God. Be sure about what you're doing. Because the Lord is a jealous God and a holy God. He'll not just overlook your foolishness. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, He'll turn you to do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. People said, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, okay. So he wrote the words of the book of the law of God in verse 26, made a covenant with the people and a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. He wrote the words of the book of the law in a book, and he took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. What wisdom. Joshua said to all the people in verse 27, behold, this stone should be a witness unto us. It hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. And then went every man to his own inheritance. And after that, Joshua died. And the story that follows of the book of Judges that follows this is, how would the people perform in the absence of Joshua? With the man whose New Testament name is the equivalent of Jesus gone off the scene, how would the people do? And that stone was set as a witness. It has recorded the words that you said, in a sense. In other words, the people could go by from time to time and see that stone and measure the commitment that they had made that day to serve the Lord and follow Him only. And how were they doing? Were they following through? Were they being consistent? The witness of that stone that witnessed their decision. And you notice where He put it. He put it by the sanctuary of the Lord. Oh, the strategy of that. So that as the people were required to come from time to time, there was the sanctuary of the Lord, and there was the stone in a place where they needed to come and be. And there was the house of God. And were they being faithful to what the God who indwelled that place had instructed them? Just one last thing. Thank you for indulging me, which you didn't really do. I did, and you didn't have any say-so in, but anyway. It's one last thing. I promise to close very quickly after this. It's one of those little odd things that comes up in the book, odd in a sense to me at first. It's not a stone, but I think it's critical to the passage, and I wouldn't want to leave you without it. It says this in verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, the parcel of the ground which Jacob brought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Why is that mentioned here? It's mentioned for two reasons, at least. You probably can think of more. First of all, Joseph is prime minister in one of the greatest dynasties of the land of Egypt in that day. When the children of Israel had been involved in building the treasure houses of Pharaoh, who undoubtedly could have had a state funeral, said, do not leave my bones in this place. You take me back to that land of my fathers, God's place, and you bring my bones and you bury them there. Now, I don't know what Israel did during all the bondage, during all the times of slavery. Somebody or somebodies kept those bones. I can almost hear some wife saying, why are you keeping that? Get rid of that junk. You know, you've been hauling that stuff around. But they kept those bones. And through all their journeys, they kept them. And when they got to that land, at the very last thing that's mentioned, they took those bones and they buried them there in that land as Joseph had requested. What a testimony to God's faithfulness. Because you see, in the context of the stone of witness and their decision to follow the Lord, I want to tell you this. Make all the decisions you want and praise God that you do to seek to follow Him. I know what decisions I've made. And it's not going to be my decisions that carry me through. But you put that in juxtaposition next to God's faithfulness. And that will carry you through. God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And once we who are believers enter into that place, we'll know ultimately, yes, we're glad we make decisions to follow the Lord. But oh, if we didn't have God's faithfulness, if it all just depends on me, I'm done. Lord, you're going to have to provide what's needed. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, thank You. Take Your word, we ask, and bless it. What's been of the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal it to us. Help us to love Him more. Follow Him more closely. Make those decisions and follow through on Him. And yet these stones witness to Your great faithfulness to this people. How You brought them in, established them, did them good, as Joshua said. Even as You've done with those of us who are Your own. We just pray You take the Word of God, and may the Spirit of God teach us what He wants to teach us. We give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.